Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, in the first message in this series, we noted that Christ, as the Messiah, in his redemptive office and work, belongs to God. And we, as believers, savingly united, joined to Jesus Christ, belong to him. And all things purchased for us by Christ's atoning work belong to us. Paul enumerates six items in this list of all things that are ours through Christ. He says, the whole body of Christ, including all of the sound teachers of God's word, are ours. The world, life, death. This evening, we're going to be dealing with that particular item in this enumeration, death. The present and the future. Also in the first message, we looked at the first item in the list, and we saw that all believers belong to one great body, of which Christ is the head, and we also learned that all faithful teachers, all sound teachers of God's word belong to us. Paul writes, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Peter. In the second message, we noted that Paul asserts that the world is yours. We made a basic distinction between the evil world system, which refers to every place in the world where sin and Satan rule, and the world that God created and sustains and rules. And we affirmed that the world which is ours is God's world. But then we asked whether Paul is speaking of God's world as it will be in the future or as it is in the present. Whether Paul is emphasizing the future world as recreated through Christ or the present world as redeemed through Christ. And we suggested that Paul is speaking of both worlds when he says, the world is yours. Christ has redeemed the present world, especially for his people. Christ will recreate this world exclusively for his people when he comes to make all things right. Now, in this message, we look at the third item in Paul's listing of blessings that are ours through Christ's redemptive work. Paul says, life is yours. Now, once again, we must stop and ask a question. What does Paul mean by life? The word translated life in this text is employed in Scripture in a variety of ways. If we look at all of its uses in the New Testament, there are 134 of them, we discover at least five basic meanings. Sometimes the word is used to mean biological life, as in Acts 17:25, where Paul says that God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Sometimes the word is used to mean human existence from cradle to grave, as in Luke 16:25, where the unrighteous rich man is told, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Or as in 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul writes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Sometimes the word is used to refer to eternal life, as in Matthew 7:14, where our Lord says, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Or as in John 5:24, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Sometimes the word is used to refer to human existence as God intended it. As in Luke 12:15, where Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And sometimes the word is used to refer to physical resurrection life, as in 2 Corinthians 5:4, where Paul writes, for while we are in this tent, that is, this present dying body, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, that is, our resurrection body, so that what is mortal, what is perishing, what is dying, may be swallowed up by life. To which of these five meanings is Paul referring when he says, life is yours? What about the first meaning, biological life? Well, although it is true that biological life continues to be ours through Christ's atonement, in the sense that God's preservation of the fallen world is a common grace blessing extended to all living things. That's true. So in one sense, biological life, which we share with flowers and trees and birds and fish, is ours through Christ as human beings. But in another sense, biological life is not a blessing which is ours through Christ specifically as believers. What about the second meaning? Human existence from cradle to grave. Although it is true in one sense that human existence, which we share with all other human beings, is ours as a common grace blessing through Christ, yet in another sense, it does not come to us specifically as believers. The third, fourth, and fifth meanings of life, namely eternal life, human existence as God intended it, and physical resurrection life, all appear to refer to blessings which come to us specifically as believers through the atoning work of Christ. Thus, they are included in the things that Paul says are ours. Let's take up and look at these blessings. Let's see what they mean, and let's see how they apply to each one of us. The first of the three blessings is eternal life. Paul says, eternal life is yours. But what is eternal life? It certainly does not mean that when a person becomes a believer in Christ, he or she is guaranteed that he or she will never die physically. For Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6 anticipated his nearing departure from this life to be with Christ. Nor does it mean simply endless existence following physical death. For unbelievers exist endlessly in the lake of fire following their judgment, and unbelievers do not have eternal life. I believe that the key to the understanding of eternal life lies in the word life. Unbelievers have unending existence. Believers have everlasting life. What is the difference between the unending existence of unbelievers and the everlasting life of believers? The difference lies in the spiritual condition of these two groups. Now, at this point, we must introduce the concept of spiritual death and spiritual life. These states refer not to man's physical body, but to his non-physical spirit or soul. The spirit of man is his essential part, that part which can remain relatively constant even while his physical body is undergoing constant change. The spirit of man is man's essential self, the I, the ego, the person that is united to the physical body in this lifetime. and that survives physical death in a disembodied state after this life. The spirit of man, as he naturally comes into the world, is spiritually dead. Now, he's physically alive, this man. He's psychologically alive, but he's spiritually dead. His body carries on life functions. He has physical or biological life. He is psychologically alive. He thinks, he feels, he wills. But he's spiritually dead. That is, he has no living relationship to God or to the things that pertain to God. This state is a result of the fall. Through the new birth, the spirit of man can be made spiritually alive. And human beings can be born again by placing their trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Then they will have a vital, living relationship to God. God will be alive to them, and they will be alive to God. What is the relationship of spiritual death to unending death, and the relationship of spiritual life to everlasting life? All human beings who have never been born again are spiritually dead. If they continue in this state throughout their lifetime, then their final state in eternity will be one of unending death. We cannot really say that this present state is one of unending death, since we do not know if these people will remain in a state of spiritual death all their lives. If they do remain in spiritual death throughout life, then spiritual death will merge into unending death. All human beings who have been born again through Jesus Christ are spiritually alive. If they continue in this state throughout their lifetime, then their final state in eternity will be one of everlasting life. However, since it is God who gives and sustains and preserves spiritual life in man, therefore the spiritual life which believers presently have may properly be called everlasting life or eternal life. Because as Christ promised in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. This eternal life is not only a future inheritance, it is also a present possession. In 1 John 3:14-15, the Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love, that is, love our brothers, remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Here, eternal life is spoken of as a present possession. John says that one who hates his brother does not have eternal life in him. That is, he does not have it now. But the one who loves his brother in Christ has passed from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life, and thus he has eternal life in him now. And so John in 1 John 5:13 can write, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God himself has promised to preserve believers in spiritual life throughout their lifetime. Therefore, believers can be said to have spiritual life or eternal life now. Spiritual life is eternal life because God keeps believers spiritually alive throughout this lifetime and throughout eternity. Thus, believers have eternal life now and eternal life for eternity. Paul says, life is yours. Permit me to ask you a personal question. Have you been born of God? Are you spiritually alive? Do you have eternal life? One answer that people sometimes give to this question is, well, yes, I've made a profession of faith. And then they explain that at some point in the past, they raised their hand for prayer, they went forward at an invitation, or they prayed either alone or with someone else's help, or they took a public stand, or they made a decision to live for Christ, or something else similar to that. Now, although such professions have sometimes been used by God as means to bring individuals to personal living faith in Jesus Christ, none of them in themselves count as saving faith or cause a person to be born again or constitute clear evidence that one has spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts spiritual life, the one who makes us spiritually alive, the one who regenerates us, the one who raises us from spiritual death, the one who makes us new creatures in Christ. But we can't see the Holy Spirit, and we can't see spiritual life in ourselves or in another person. We can only experience its effects. I believe this is what Jesus meant in John 3:8, when, having told Nicodemus of the necessity of the new birth, he said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, we can't see the wind itself, but we can hear its sound. We can experience other effects as it gently blows across a field of grain, or rustles through the leaves of trees, or cools our faces when we are hot, or whistles down our chimneys, or drives a sailboat before, or carries fleecy clouds along, or lashes the ocean waves into great foaming breakers. We can see the effects of the wind. So it is with spiritual life. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can experience His effects in our lives. New attitudes, new directions, new values, new goals, new interests, all directed toward God and the things pertaining to God. These are some of the effects of the new birth in an individual. And if we're asked the question, "Do you have eternal life?" and we look at our lives, we examine them, and we see no such effects in them, then we can properly ask, "Is the Holy Spirit in my life? Is He really there?" In spite of any profession I may have made in the past, am I really spiritually alive, or am I still spiritually dead? If you have never experienced any of the effects of the new birth in your life, then the probability is very high that you are not spiritually alive, but rather are spiritually dead. Dead to God and the things related to God. Dead in your transgressions and sins. And if you continue in this state of spiritual death, God says that you must die everlastingly. If you're in this state, then I would earnestly exhort you not to continue in it. And I would earnestly pray that you may be awakened to recognize your jeopardy, that you may cry out to God to save you and to make you spiritually alive, and that you may begin to experience the wonderful effects of eternal life even now. This then is the first blessing included in Paul's statement, "Life is yours." Paul wants us to know that eternal life belongs to us through Christ. The second blessing, which I believe is included in Paul's statement, is that of human existence as God intended it. Paul says, real life in the present is ours. But what is real life? What does it consist of? What is real living? Let your imagination run with me. Does it consist in having all of the money you would like so that you could choose the lifestyle you prefer? That's real living. Does it consist in being one of the beautiful people, those who are admired and envied and liked, those who turn heads wherever they go, those who are sought after and taken care of in special ways, you know, catered to? Is that real living? Sometimes we are given that message through bombardment by the mass media. Does it consist in owning a dream home or a dream car or a dream hideaway or a dream boat or a dream airplane or a dream something else in which you feel comfortable and admired and substantial? Does it consist in having all of the clothes you would wish for so that you could always look well-dressed and prosperous and stylish and attractive in any setting and on any occasion? Some people would think of that as real living. Does it consist in being able to take vacations wherever and whenever you please? 6 months, a year at a time, whatever. See, I got a response. Some people think that's real living. Does it consist in being able to have complete control over your time so that you could always do exactly as you pleased? And some people would think that's really living. Does it consist in being a prominent and well-known personality in entertainment or sports, in the arts or sciences, in the professions or in politics? One who is admired and respected, highly visible, whose opinion on almost any subject is sought after. Does it consist of having sufficient influence and authority over people to be able to get done the kinds of things you would like to see done, or to change the kinds of things that you feel need changing? Some people would think that being a major mover and shaker is real living. Or does it consist in experiencing every kind of challenge, every kind of thrill, every kind of pleasure, every kind of high that can be experienced so that you can say that you can live and have lived life to the fullest, have seen it all, tried it all, done it all? Is that what real living is? Or does it consist in being able to eat whatever you please and as much as you please without having to worry about gaining any weight or taking in too many calories or saturated fats or eggs or too much sugar, too much salt, too much caffeine, too much whatever? Is that what real living is? Well, some of us are tempted. At times, we may say about one or more of these things, now that would really be living. Actually, however, each of these options covers only one facet of living, although some people make that one facet the be-all and the end-all of their existence. And no one of these facets in itself, I can see somebody's thinking, well, take them all then. Let's have them all. Not one, let's have them all. Not even all of them put together can really define for us what real life is all about. In fact, human beings cannot for themselves define what real life is all about. Only God can do that. The reason why this is so is quite simple and fundamental. God is the one who created man. God alone knows man through and through. He knows what makes man tick. He knows what will make man most satisfied, most fulfilled, most happy. And therefore, God alone can define what will achieve man's greatest potential, his highest well-being, his fullest self-actualization. God never gave human beings the gift of life so that they could squander it or spend it on purely earthly ends, selfish interests, or certainly evil purposes. God gave human beings the gift of life so that they could spend it bringing glory to Him by achieving their own potential, their own well-being, and their own actualization as human beings. When a human being, now this is a curious paradox, but it is true, when a human being becomes all he or she can be in the fullest, most complete sense that God intended, then that human being finds life most satisfying and most meaningful and glorifies God most completely and most fully. There are two very important reasons why human beings should want to listen to God's prescription for rich, full, meaningful, satisfying, and happy lives. Although the tendency is not to want to listen to anybody tell us anything. But there are two good reasons as to why we should listen to what God tells us. The first reason is that God has made us and God sustains us. We could not live without Him. Our very breath, our very heartbeat, our very being are totally dependent upon God. The Christian lives in total dependence upon God. The non-Christian lives as though he were totally dependent upon himself. God has the right to tell us how to live so as to bring Him glory and to bring ourselves good. The second reason is that God knows us and knows the future. He knows exactly what will bring us self-fulfillment in the highest sense. And God has the wisdom to tell us how to live so as to bring Him glory and bring ourselves good. When human beings refuse to recognize God as their creator and preserver and rightful ruler, and when they claim the right to define their own lives and attempt to live them as they please, apart from God or His revealed will, they do something very strange. They invariably replace the one and true and living God with other gods. And then they proceed to live their lives worshiping, bowing down to, and serving these other gods. Sometimes these other gods take the form of material wealth, or of beauty, or of power, or of prestige, or of pleasure. Just as these gods are false gods, so those who worship them falsify life by interpreting life through the eyes exclusively of these gods. In Luke 12, Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wealth and abundance of material possessions can certainly enhance the quality of human existence. But in itself, it is not enough to make life satisfying and meaningful. The pursuit of material wealth appears to be a fundamental motivation for many human beings. And it is true that money can buy nourishing, expensive, even exotic food, can buy expensive, tasteful, flattering, even exclusive clothing, can buy comfortable and beautiful housing in the city, the country, the mountains, the seashore, can buy good, even expensive health care, can buy attractive quality transportation, and can be invested for the retirement years as well as used for recreation or entertainment. On the other hand, people who make the pursuit of material wealth the major object of their lives find themselves enmeshed in a number of troubling difficulties. For example, if a Christian has only enough money to buy food, clothing, shelter, and a few other basic necessities, he can be content because he has God. With God, this is enough. But if a non-Christian has money enough to buy basic necessities plus a number of luxuries, He cannot be content because that is all that he has. Without God, this is not enough. Why is this so? Because the Christian knows that God is working out his purpose in his life, and thus the Christian has a purpose for living that enables him to be contented. He can trust in God's plan for his life because he knows that God's plan will bring glory to God and good to him. The non-Christian sees no purpose in the world as a whole, and therefore no purpose in his own life. And thus he's discontented and he's restless. He has no overall direction, no purpose, no center to his life. And although he may try to numb or stifle the cry of his heart for such a purpose, he may do that with work or family or pleasure or many other things. Nevertheless, in his heart of hearts, he knows that his life is ultimately meaningless and without final significance. I believe that this essential restlessness and discontent was what Augustine was referring to when he said in his Confessions, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart cannot be quieted till it may find repose in thee." Non-Christians know that they have an emptiness, a void, a great vacuum at the center of their being, but they don't know what will fill it. They suppress, they reject the idea that God is the only one who can fill that aching void. And then they try to fill that emptiness with material possessions, or with a sense of power over other human beings, or with a sense of achievement in their work, or with a sense of self-importance, or with pleasure, or with human friendships or loves. But God created man with that great place which God alone can fill. And all of man's efforts to fill it with something or someone else are futile. Without God at the center of their lives, human beings are like ships without charts, compasses, astrolabes, or even rudders. They're driven here and there by every wind of circumstance. They have no known destination, no way of knowing where they are, and no fixed direction in their lives, except the inevitable drift toward the reefs and the shoals and the rocks of destruction. Without God in their lives are simply without ultimate meaning. The daily round goes on and on, but it really goes nowhere. Their lives are meaningless. The whole thing is so meaningless. For the Christian, life is filled with meaning and prospective significance. The Christian has a purpose for living, to glorify God in all that he does and to do God's work in the world. The Christian knows that everything he does that is pleasing to God has meaning. It has significance. In fact, he knows that whatever he does, no matter how insignificant or menial, has meaning and value if it is done for God. Of course, this includes such things as reading and understanding the Bible. It includes such things as praying, telling others about Christ, attending the worship services of a good, sound church, and maintaining a practice of Christian stewardship with that which God has entrusted into their care. But it also includes the so-called secular activities of working either in and out of the home, relaxing, socializing, or engaging in hobbies and recreations. All of these things can be done with the conscious intention of doing them in such a way as to bring honor to Christ. And when we live our lives for God's glory, we discover what real life is really all about. We discover human existence as God intended it, for the first time. existence that is filled with meaning and significance and purpose. That old couplet that we used to hear so often, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That's not merely a truism, a cliche. For what we do purely for self, or even for others, without also doing it for Christ, will perish. But whatever we do for Christ will last forever and ever. Our lives are made up of blocks or units of living or existence. The most basic of these units is that of a day. The way we are living today indicates fairly accurately what our future will be like. That's a thought to ponder on. Permit me to ask you this question. How are you living life today? Are you simply going through the motions of bare existence, or are you living as God intended? Those who are terminally ill, those who have accepted their mortality, know how precious each day of life really is. Do you know that? Do I know that? Or are we wasting and squandering our existence on things that are meaningless or actually harmful? Are you building a life that is rich and purposeful and valuable and abundant? Or are you building a life that is poor and purposeless and worthless and empty? I'm asking myself these same questions, and I must ask them each day, even as I'm asking you. Living our lives as God intended them to be means living them as Christians, living the Christian life, living and being Christian in every aspect, every area of our lives. In order to do this, it is obvious that we must be Christians. And in order to become Christians, in order to be Christians, we must be born spiritually. And it is at this very point that our first emphasis, that on eternal life, and our second emphasis, that upon real life in the present, come together. Those two emphases come together at this very point. In order to live real life in the present, we must have eternal life in the present. But once we have the gift of eternal life through the atoning work of Christ, we must then seek to live our lives for God's glory as he intended. Paul said, life is yours. Eternal life is ours through Christ. Real life in the present is ours through Christ. What a marvelous heritage is ours through Christ. Unending spiritual life now, and the outworking of that eternal life, a rich, satisfying, meaningful, abundant life through all of our days. Praise God for his wonderful grace in giving us Christ and giving us this benefit, this blessing. There is yet a third meaning of the word life that we have not yet explored, and that is physical resurrection life. We will not look at this meaning this morning, but later in connection with the sixth item in Paul's listing, namely the future. In the meanwhile, let us affirm life. We hear much talk about that today. Let us affirm life, not by an existence characterized by spiritual death, but by an existence characterized by spiritual and eternal life. Let us affirm life, not by a bare, meaningless life as we might decide to live it, to spend it apart from God, but by a full, meaningful, purposeful life as God intended it. All things are yours, Paul says, including life. Life is yours. May God grant that this will be true for every one of us. both in terms of eternal life and in terms of real life as God intended it. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how we thank you for this portion of Scripture which tells us what you have given us through the atoning work of our Savior. How we thank you for eternal life, the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. How we thank you, gracious Father, for holding out this promise to us, not only that we may have eternal life, but that we may know that we have it. And we thank you, gracious Father, that we also have the gift of life as you intended us to live it. We pray that you will grant us that we may see that, see the distinction between these two ways of existing. And grant that we may go God's way, that we may go your way, that we may live your life, that we may live it for your glory. We look to you, Father, to work in us both the willing and the doing of your good pleasure in this very respect. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.